Let me pray for our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this great gift, along with the Lord's Day, to come before you as your people, to hear your word preached. And we ask that you would do what we cannot do ourselves, that you would subdue us unto yourself, subdue us unto your Son, Jesus Christ, as we hear your word, that you would cause the Holy Spirit to so enlighten our eyes and so transform our hearts, that as we leave, we might be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear the word of God from John 1. This is John's prologue to his gospel. 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John whose name there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And then if you would, please turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And this is John's purpose statement for writing this Gospel. This is what he's trying to achieve as he puts these words together. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen."
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, my last visit here a few Sunday evenings ago, I preached a sermon fairly similar to this, but there are a lot of people that weren't at that gathering that are here today. So I know it'll be some review for some of you, but hopefully it'll be a blessing to all of us. As I said last time, the Apostle John was a very privileged person. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was called to be with Jesus from the baptism of John until Jesus ascended into heaven. And he was an eyewitness. That was his calling, to tell of what he saw and what he heard. And even he touched Jesus. We see at the supper, he leans against Jesus. And he is giving firsthand evidence of who Jesus is. And as he puts this before this, we have this incredible blessing in the gospel to know what was Jesus like and what did he do and what did he say. And that is the whole purpose that John has written this gospel, so that we might know this Jesus, but not just know facts about Jesus, but come to believe in him, to entrust ourselves to him and have life in his name. As we trust in him. That is John's goal. That's what all of his gospel will keep pointing to as he goes through this wonderful book of the Bible here. But even at the outset, we have to say, what do you mean life? What do you mean life? When we think of life, we think of the good life or the bad life. And all of us today in this room are alive in some sense. Hopefully, in a very good sense. Hopefully, you're doing all right today. You feel good. Hopefully, you know, it's been a good day for you. But if that's it, there must be something else that John is alluding to and that Jesus brings in his coming into the world, in his taking on human flesh and his dying on the cross. And that's exactly true, that Jesus came to give us a life that we don't have by nature at this point in time. That it is something that is not just natural from being born of a woman, but something even beyond that. And so what I want to do is I want us to look at some of Jesus' healings, and we start to get a hint of what Jesus is getting at what he means by having life. And so my doctrine for this morning is the life that John holds out to us in Jesus is unique and costly. The life that John holds out to us in Jesus Christ is unique and costly. And I want to look at this under two points. First, simply the uniqueness of this life. And then secondly, the cost of this life, the uniqueness and the cost. First of all, if you look at these miracles that Jesus does, or some of the miracles he does in the book of John, they have a common theme or a common pattern. In chapter 5, there's an invalid who's been an invalid for 38 years. He has not been able to walk for 38 years. That is a long time. If he was 76, it'd be half of his life he could not walk. And he's been enduring this for a long time. And Jesus comes and says, Do you want me to heal you? And the man doesn't even have the sense, in a sense, to say, yeah, that's exactly what I want. That for some reason, maybe for this long period of time, he had doubts it would ever happen. And he starts talking about the stirring of the water. And I won't go into all of that. There's different commentaries about what that means. It doesn't bother Jesus. He just says, get up, take your bed, and walk. And the man gets up, he takes his bed, and he walks. And it's astonishing. This man who had no ability to walk for 38 years, who had these legs that were a gift from God in the body that are generally every human being has for moving throughout the earth, the purpose of those legs had been dead, in some sense, for 38 years. And Jesus just simply says these words, and the man gets up, he takes his bed and walks. And it causes a controversy with the Pharisees. Oh, you did this on the Sabbath. He's carrying his bed. It's like, what? This man who had been a paralytic for 38 years, and you're complaining about him carrying his bed? Something's not right there. But what the thing is so important is that this man had the legs that God had intended when he created man for him to be able to walk or run or do certain tasks, but they weren't functional. The very purpose for which God had given the legs were not performing their function in this man. And Jesus, by the word of his power, reminiscent of Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. The same power that was exhibited by God at the creation is exhibited by Jesus, therefore demonstrating Jesus is God. He even says it in that passage. As you go through that passage, he affirms it. John affirms it, doesn't deny it. It would be a blasphemous thing for anybody else to say, but not for Jesus, because he was the Son of God, and exhibited God-like powers by simply saying, get up, and the man gets up and does exactly what Jesus says. Recently, I preached through John 5 in our congregation, and one of our elders said, you know, this man didn't have any faith, it seems like. He didn't know who Jesus was. He had to obey the sovereign command of God. Jesus says, get up, and the man gets up. You know, at the beginning, when God made the world, he says, let there be light, and all those things that God does, there's no pushback. There's no pushback because it's sovereign power, almighty power. It just happened. And the same power Jesus exhibits with this man. Get up, and he gets up. The man doesn't even know who he is, in some sense. It's kind of hard to imagine he wouldn't come back and thank him. You know, but there's some questions about this man, because Jesus warns him. He says, make sure you don't sin or something worse might happen. That maybe in this man's case, his inability to walk was some result of sin. It's not always the case, as we'll see with the blind man. But there's some questions about this man's character, even though he had enjoyed this great healing miracle from the Lord's voice. And so the pattern, as it starts here, is the legs are there, which were created by God for a certain purpose, but they were not performing their function. Then we move on to the blind man, a man who was blind from birth. And the first thing the disciples ask, who sinned because of this blindness? Was it his parents or was it him? Jesus says, no, you don't understand. This is for the works of God to be displayed and for the glory of God. That, and I'll try to explain this later, there are times where sins incur discipline or wrath, but this was not the case in this man. Jesus clarifies, it's that the, he says literally, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man had physical eyes, the incredible, glorious gift that God has given mankind to see the beauty of the creation that he has. You know, it's a beautiful day today. You know, it's been a pretty mild winter. I'm hoping we get a little snow. I know some of you don't want that, but I love snow, and I hope we get some snow here at some point. And but it's been incredibly beautiful, sunny days. And, you know, we see beautiful sunsets and beautiful sunrises and the birds singing. Incredible, incredible beauty in God's wonderful creation. And this man had seen none of it. His eyes had been dysfunctional his whole life, it sounds. The very purpose for which God had given them to him was not working. And so Jesus spits on the ground into the dirt. And he makes mud, and he puts it on his eyes, and he says, go and wash. And the man comes back seeing. An incredible, tender mercy from the Lord. This man who never saw the beauties of God's creation now could see them all. And what's kind of interesting is when Jesus healed him, he didn't even know who Jesus was because he was blind. He couldn't even see him. That Jesus has to come back later, and as this man would testify, he knew it was Jesus because he heard it with his ears, but he didn't know what Jesus looked like. He suffered for his faithful witness. There was the threat that he could be thrown out of the synagogue. His parents were afraid. And eventually they threw him out. They threw him out. They railed at him and threw him out. He was telling exactly the truth about what had happened to him. And they throw him out of the synagogue. And Jesus comes to him, and he tells him who he is, and he believes in him, and he worships Jesus. He worships Jesus, this incredible, wonderful work that Jesus did once again on the Sabbath. And so just like we saw the legs that had a purpose, but they were dysfunctional, we see the eyes that were there for a purpose, and it's dysfunctional. And then we move on to that wonderful raising from the dead of Lazarus. How God raised Lazarus from the dead. And some odd details there where Jesus delays once he hears he's sick. You know, if that happened in the Laurel paramedic department, they would be sued for negligence. Right? They waited too long. They delayed. And yet this is exactly what Jesus wants. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And so what happens? By the time they get there, Lazarus is dead, and he has these conversations with Martha and Mary and Martha. But Jesus said, he says, when he heard about Lazarus' illness, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That this providential situation was orchestrated for the glory of God, that Jesus might be glorified as the Son of God. And so they go through this situation. I know some of you, when I last preached here, I heard afterwards, many of you had just been to a funeral of loved ones or friends. Now, I don't want to embarrass my brother. My brother is here today, who's 6 years younger than me. You can tell. And when I was 6 years old, or around 6 years old, I was the oldest of four kids. My brother was the youngest. He was 5 months old. And we had a two-year-old sister and a one-year-old sister in the midst of that. And one day, I'm riding along in the car with my dad, just the two of us, and my dad turns to me and says, Mom might die. And I had no idea what death was. I mean, I can remember him telling me those words and just kind of going over my head. And a short time later, we're in our new home, and my dad takes me downstairs. He sits in his recliner, puts me in his lap. He says, "Mom died." And I start to cry. It's like yesterday. And then my father, who was such a dear man, such a great father, he starts to cry. I'd never seen my father cry before. He was a strong man. He was strong physically, but he was strong emotionally. Took care of his kids, loved his kids, loved his grandkids. And he starts to cry. And I can understand that. Here is this man who has four young ones. And what is he going to do? He lost his wife, who my household was super happy, if I could say that. My recollection of living, we shouldn't have been. We had four kids in a one-bedroom apartment. He was trying to save up for a house. But it was a happy house. And death had entered in and made it very sad. I was in first grade. It was October of first grade. Within a month, President Kennedy was assassinated. So my mom dies. She was buried at Arlington. Then President Kennedy dies. He's buried at Arlington. I got to know Arlington because of just constant contact. I got through first grade, only missed 22 days of school. I don't think I won the attendance war that year. I go to a summer camp between my first and second grade year because a co-worker of my father befriended my dad. I think I got a free ride to a Christian camp. While I'm at the camp, and the only time in the history of the camp, a girl died. While I'm at the camp, I'm watching these black and white reel-to-reel movies that they would entertain the kids with about Fireball Roberts, who was a NASCAR driver. Well, Fireball Roberts died that summer. Like death, death, death. It put life in perspective. And that same heaviness that we feel when we have a loss, we lose somebody, the sadness, Mary and Martha felt. And Jesus says, "Look, trust me. Believe, trust me. You'll see the glory of God." And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And Martha knows that, you know what, it's going to smell. The decomposition has already started. And there's a detail there about 4 days. There was this rabbinic thinking that the spirit hovers over a dead person for about 3 days, and then after the decomposition starts, it moves away. So the four days, that detail is trying to show he really is dead, and decomposition has started. And so Lazarus, who's in this tomb, who's decomposing, hears the words, "Lazarus, come out." And again, much like the invalid, he comes out of the tomb. The almighty power of Jesus, just as simply his voice, no process, no having to put the mud on the eyes, simply just declaring, "Come out." And he comes out of the tomb, and they say, "Unbind him." And Mary and Martha is as joyful as they must have been, just like you and I would be to receive somebody who died back from the dead, must have thought, "Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus who can just speak the words and say it?" And once again, he demonstrates his divinity by the sheer power of his words. I neglected to say, even with the healing of the blind man, it's like Jesus said, you know, in Genesis that God made man out of the dust. And when Jesus heals this man's eyes, it's like he says, "You have eyes because I made them when I made mankind in the beginning out of the dust. And I'm going to take this spittle and this mud and I'm going to put it on your eyes. And just like I made the goodness of the eyes, I can heal the goodness of the eyes." Again, demonstrating that he is divine, that he is the Son of God, uniting himself with the Genesis passage in the dust, that he too has this power. And once again, proclaiming that he is the Son of God, that he is this Messiah that was promised. And so we see this good life that God has given to mankind that now ends in death, which is so sad. You know, the purpose for which God made man, to have fellowship with himself and to have fellowship with one another. Lazarus is dead, and he doesn't have that fellowship with his sisters, and it's restored to him by Jesus. And so the pattern that I'm trying to put forth here is that there's this purpose of life, purpose for legs, purpose for eyes, purpose, you know, and then it's thwarted, or it's not fulfilled because of one thing or another. And Jesus restores it. And so the question is, wait a minute, well, we have life, but is there something more to life? And the answer is absolutely yes. That something happened after the creation, the good creation that God had made. As I said, how beautiful it is outside today. You know, and people love to go, like my brother, to the beach or to the mountains. Or wherever, you just say, I love the beauty. My brother and I, my other siblings, had brunch yesterday together, and my brother-in-law had this beautiful picture of a bald eagle. Bald eagles are incredibly beautiful. They're stunning. And he had this really neat picture, and it's just like, this is God's good creation. You know, it's almost like you should turn on the radio and say, wow, wasn't that a great sunset we had last night? And the news commentator says, yeah, I don't know what was greater, that sunset or this morning sunrise. They're all beautiful. They're all glorious. But we turn on our radio or watch our television, and we hear very sad news. We hear devastating news. I know some believers who have stopped listening to the radio, listened to the news. It's just too hard for them. It's too sad for them. And yet God's word tells us clearly what has happened. That after God had made mankind good, that Adam was told, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In an act of rebellion, he ate the fruit. And death and corruption came into mankind. An unnatural way of life came into the life of mankind. We hear a lot about mankind is broken, and that's absolutely true. But it's a culpable brokenness. Adam rebelled. He disobeyed the plain command of God. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the destruction of the good life that God had given. And so here we are. The scripture testifies to what we see around us. You know, I've known a lot of believers lately have been like, you know, the world's falling apart. It's like, it's just like the word says. In the end times, go down the list, all the things. It's like, isn't that our time? Isn't that our world? And yet at the same time, we see the glory and the beauty of the created order. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we already looked at, question, I think it was 107, has some really helpful thoughts about what happened at the fall. What has really gone on? In questions 17 to 19, they talk about what happened when man sinned, when Adam sinned. What were the consequences? And it starts off, it says, sin and misery. We have sin and misery. Horrible, horrible results. That Adam was guilty because he disobeyed God because of his sin. Adam, who had been created righteous, lost his righteousness. Now he was corrupt. That his whole being was corrupted, that he doesn't think right anymore. He doesn't feel right anymore. All of those things had been corrupted and distorted because of the fall. He lost fellowship with God. He lost communion with God. He had this wonderful relationship with God, and after the fall, he hides. The foolishness of being able to hide from an omniscient God. Sin has made us stupid. He's under God's wrath and curse, as we heard earlier. He's subject to all the miseries of this life. I'm sure you've heard on the news lots, you know, a daily update on the coronavirus. As bad as that is, and as much precaution that we should take, we're all infected by the fall. There's not been one man save one who's been affected by the fall. And then it goes on, he's subject to death, as we've already said, and the pains of hell forever. This wonderful summation, this right and just summation of what the fall did. Catastrophic. Catastrophic. And so this life that John is talking about is the reversal of all these things. The glorious reversal of all these things in Jesus Christ. That is why this life is incredible that John is offering us. That it is incredible that Jesus would do these things for us in light of this horrific result of the fall. The restoration of all things in and through Christ. This is the life he's putting out to us. And so this life is something that is not natural. As we look at this, what this life is like, it's something that's beyond almost imagination. The restoration of our purpose, our original purpose. In Colossians, it says, in Colossians 1, it says, we were made through Jesus Christ and we were made for him. We were never meant to be autonomous beings. We always were made in relation to him. He is our creator, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus would do is reversal of all that. And so that's the first point, and then I'll try to be brief with the second. The cost of this life. The cost of this life. Now, my brother wouldn't remember. He was so young. But I got to meet my great-grandmother at one point. And when I met her, she was in a wheelchair. And she was a very sweet lady. She had 9 kids. And very tender. It's a vague recollection. And she had one leg. And I'd never met anybody like that before. I wasn't afraid of her. It was just, it just was different. And my understanding is she had diabetes and had the gangrene. And it was a choice. Either she lives and have her leg amputated, or she keeps her leg and she dies. And so she had her leg amputated and she got to live somewhat longer. There was a cost for her life. The loss of that leg that God had given as a great gift. And yet there's a cost that our salvation has come at a great cost. Jesus had to take our place. Jesus had to be the one that would bear our sins. The guilt that we rightly deserve, that all mankind rightly deserve, Jesus would take it upon himself. The wrath and curse that we deserve. I've been a Christian for over 45 years, and over that course of time, I hear a lot about unconditional love. And unconditional love, it depends how you think about it. It is unconditional to us. We had no way to earn it. We forfeited it at the fall. But it's not unconditional. It costs God a great deal. It costs the Son of God a great deal. The Son of God, who had known perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that glorious, glorious fellowship, he would take on human flesh. He would become fully man and fully God. You know, it says that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He could not be conceived by his earthly father Joseph. He couldn't be conceived by any other man, because all it would have done is perpetrated the corrupt human nature. And so he's conceived by the Holy Ghost, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, fully God. Mankind, as the created order, was good. And now there would be the God-man. And he came that he might live the life that Adam didn't live. He was the second Adam. He came to take the penalty that we deserve. And he had to do everything. He had to do everything. He was an infant. He was a teenager. He grew. He was tired, it says in John's gospel. He wasn't tired because he was on vacation having a great time. He was tired because he loved us. That even his tiredness is sanctified to us. And he did it for our sake. He suffered for our sake. He knew what it was like to to be guilty of receiving injustice. He had injustice from the civil authorities. He had injustice from the religious authorities. He was mistreated by the government officials. They spit on him and hit him and put a crown of thorns on his head. For us. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says in the same chapter there, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself, that God did what we could not do. We had no possibility of any righteousness that would be God worthy. But the Son did. Absolute perfect obedience. No lustful thought. No angry thought. No murderous thought. No covetous thought. We're not just talking thoughts even. We're talking affections. And he was obsessed in the best sense. He was intent on doing the Father's will, no matter what. And then we hear that he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And unlike Job in his time of suffering, when God came out of the whirlwind, Jesus got silence. What was going on there? I think we learned something from the Old Testament in Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. That as Jesus went to the cross, as he hung on the cross, and he was our sin bearer, as we probably heard from that song, the Father turned his face away. The perfect fellowship that Jesus had experienced from all eternity. And even as a man, he would be praying, and sometimes he would have this silent communion going on. He says, Father, I say these things. I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this for these people here. He got silence on the cross. Silence. But he rose from the dead. He did all of this. This is all one piece. He died and he rose. He died and he rose. He rose from the dead. And he's now at the right hand of the Father as we gather as his people, interceding for us. He is Lord of all. He is reigning right now. He rose from the dead. And it showed, yes, the payment's been accepted. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you life. Christ has done it all. That's the proclamation of the gospel. Christ has done it all. And we need to know to what degree. That's what we do as we grow in discipleship. It's like, how deep was it? It was very deep. Lo, it was very deep. He's paid for our sins, and he's making us, like himself. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's interesting that when Jesus healed the invalid, he goes on, he talks about the voice of the Son of God. An hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and be raised to life. And then we saw that with Lazarus. He did Lazarus. But at the same time, his voice was going out through the proclamation of the gospel. And those who were dead in their trespasses and sins came to life to believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit was going forth and making people who were dead in their trespasses and sins alive. All of this at the cost of Christ's sacrifice. Once for all. So we don't sacrifice anymore. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Christ did it. It's done. Receive the blessing is what we're told. And as his people who have already come to newness of life, we grow in that. We are in discipleship. We want to know more so that we might be more like Christ, more honed to that finished product that he will make where we'll be absolutely holy in glory. And it also shows us that we were made for holiness. And I'll close with this. This is so important. There's lots of questions about how holiness relates to the believer, but I don't think it's that hard. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That this is the God-given goal of every believer by his grace. We didn't start the process. He gave us a new heart that's inclined to love God now, but it has to grow. He's given us eyes to see Christ, but we have to see him more clearly. We have ears to hear the good news of the gospel, but need to hear it deeply, more deeply. And that is the joy of the Christian life. Is it a wrestling or a struggling? Yes, it is. But the almighty power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us as believers. And until we breathe our last breath, that work will be going on. I don't think I see Glenn Connect here today. He was my first pastor after I came to Christ. And even our dear brother Glenn, even to his last breath, that transformation will be going on. As godly as a man as he is. That's the glory of the Christian life. That's the joy of the Christian life. That's the end of the Christian life. And so as we gather on the Lord's Day, this day to proclaim the glory of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, we're reminded once again, we have a great Savior. He has done it all. All we can do is believe and receive and obey his commandments. And part of that is to believe that he is the Son of God. And by believing, we'll have even fuller life in his name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We have a gift that we can't even have words to describe. Words of life that for us as your people, for those who are in Christ, every word of your scripture is life to us. It is food like your will was for Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would transform our thinking, that you would renew our minds to see this great beauty and this great glory that we have. That the work that Christ accomplished would be finished in us, that we might be holy and blameless and dwell with you in glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.